of all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt walk into the voice of the Lord thy God. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways.
In Deuteronomy chapter 28 is not the only place where God gave that promise that if the children of Israel kept the commandments of the Lord, that the Lord would be with them in their battles against their enemies. But this is one of the notable places that he does that. But God promised victory for them against their enemies. And this is the reason why, and we mentioned this last week, but this is the reason why Jonathan and David had no fear whatsoever to go and fight against a great multitude, even though they were outnumbered, because they had the promise of God with them. The same reason that Joshua and Caleb didn't have any fear when they went into the land of Canaan as part of those 12 spies to spy out the land, and they saw their great walled cities and many giants in the land, but they weren't concerned about that. They weren't afraid like the other 10 spies were, because they believed the Lord's promise. God said if they kept his word that God would be with them and bless them and they would defeat their enemies. They had a promise from God. Well, what had God ever done for them to have reason or cause to doubt his promises? Had he failed in his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Had he failed to make a great nation of the seed of Abraham? Had he failed to deliver them out of their bondage in Egypt? What all had God done to fulfill all that? Had he failed to give them victory over their enemies in Canaan? Of course, Joshua and Caleb were around. They were expecting that. They knew God was going to do that. But they were already witnesses to what he had done for them with the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, all those things that he did to get them out of Egypt. Were they going to go into the wilderness and then starve to death or thirst to death after all that God had done? And those Israelites murmured and complained when they got out there and there was no food and water in that wilderness. But was God's, was his arm shortened that he couldn't save them? Or was he unable to provide a table for them in the wilderness? Those were their words. They said, is God able to do that? In their doubt, they said that. But God was able. He sent manna from heaven. He fed them every day. Even though it didn't fall on the Sabbath, he gave them double portion on Friday, didn't he? So they had food for every day. And he provided for them all for those 40 years they were there. He then gave them victories over all their enemies in Canaan. So he fulfilled those promises over and over again. And the ones who had faith in the Lord and believed him would have no doubt. David didn't. Jonathan didn't. They had no reason to doubt the Lord. Nobody else did either. But sadly, so often we see the Israelites did. But we have all those examples. And how great are our promises in the New Testament? We have those exceeding great and precious promises, as he refers to them in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, whereby we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. So here we have these exceeding great and precious promises, far greater than what they had, all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, all things that pertain to life and godliness, the promise of God to work all things together for our good, and we could go on and on with the specific promises that God gives us. But it's the same God that gave victory to all the Israelites over all their enemies on all those occasions before and kept all those promises. Do we doubt our God? Well, that's what we're to learn from, is not to do that. That's one of the big lessons why we're studying 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And so Solomon was praying that God would continue to keep those promises for his people. And he did promise if they kept his commandments, God would deliver them from their enemies. They would prevail over them. Their enemies would come against them one way and flee before them seven ways. Now, what about, even though they were keeping his commandments on those times and they were facing those battles, was it proper for them, before they fought their battles, I mean, was it the right thing for them to say, well, the Lord's promised, we don't need to go ask him anything, he's already promised to give us the victory? Would that be the right approach there? No. And we mentioned last week an occasion there where Joshua, as great as he was in his faith, he neglected to do that on that occasion before they fought that first battle of Ai, and you had Achan who had taken of the accursed things of Jericho, and so they were defeated by that little city. Of course, the temptation was after God, I mean, they had defeated Jericho, and here's this little tiny Ai. I mean, that'd be like us bringing down one of those big cities that we know of in our country, some of those ones. You know, we go bring down Atlanta. Are you going to be worried about Thompson, Georgia? I mean, it's kind of like that. I mean, they had defeated a very mighty city, and so here they had this little tiny one. And he said, we don't even need the whole army for this one. Chose a few soldiers, went and then lost. And so he was distraught. How can this be? Well, because the Lord said, Achan took of the accursed things. But that tells us that Joshua had not asked the Lord ahead of time, because after the fact, the Lord very plainly told him what the reason for the defeat was. And then Joshua asked the Lord about going up against Ai and how to do so. And the Lord told him. And in the second battle, they prevailed. Of course, they had dealt with Achan and removed the sin from the camp. And there again was the other side. If the people of Israel weren't keeping God's commandments, would they prevail over their enemies? So there are a couple of lessons in there. But one of them that Joshua learned was to ask the Lord ahead of time. Although he did have one more slip up on that one. He didn't ask the Lord about those ones from Gibeon who had put on the old clothes and had their old rotten water bags or whatever with them and moldy bread and all that. They went all out on it for their deception. But of course, they wouldn't deceive God. But they didn't ask counsel of the Lord, it says. And so they made a covenant with those people, being deceived by them. Then they found out after the fact what God already knew, just like he had known about Achan. There's no more record of Joshua slipping up on that one anymore. But we have a great example of David and all the times that he besought the Lord and asked for his help before doing anything. And we're told to do the same thing. We mentioned that last week or saw a couple of examples of that. What has the Lord promised if we seek first his kingdom and righteousness? That's the promise in Matthew 6:33. If we do that, he will add what? And what are these things in that context? Food, drink, and clothes, right? He's going to provide our daily bread. Yet, in that same chapter, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, that very same chapter, Matthew 6, just before then, the Lord taught those people that were there how to pray. What was one of the things he taught them to ask for? Give us this day our daily bread. But the Lord promises if you seek him first, that he will add that to you. So if he's promised it, do we still need to ask him for it? Well, that shows our faith in the Lord to do that. So if Jesus taught us, he gave that promise and taught us to ask the Lord anyway. And we looked at that verse in James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and he will give it to you. So we have that promise from God if we're lacking wisdom. And there are conditions, just like there were conditions for the Israelites to defeat their enemies. God gives us several conditions that we have to meet in order for him to be willing to give us his wisdom. If any of you lack it, well, do any of us lack? Do we all have... if I were to ask the question for us to actually raise our hands right now, if we have all wisdom and lack no wisdom whatsoever, anybody that would raise their hand on that would be displaying the fact that there's a lack there, right? We all know that we need more. And as he said in 1 Corinthians 8:1-2, about our knowledge. There's none of us that knows anything yet like we ought to know it. We got lots more to learn. We need lots more wisdom. So that's going to always be the case, that we will need to ask the Lord to give us more. But what did He command us to do as He promised to give us that? If we lack, He says, let him ask of God. And then we have James 4, verse 3. What was one of the reasons why the people didn't receive? He says, you received not because you asked not. Matthew 7, 7 and 8. What's that? We've seen that a song with, based on that one. Those very words. What do you have to do to receive? You have to ask. What do you have to do to have the door open to you? What do you have to do to find? You have to seek to find. You have to ask to receive. You have to knock to have the door opened. I mean, the Lord promises to do those things, but we have our part. So we always must remember that. And that's one of the lessons there in that prayer by Solomon, that the Israelites, before they would face their enemies, should be going to the Lord and asking for the Lord's help. Even though the Lord had promised that He would be with them and bless them to defeat their enemies, if they kept His commandments. Now, what about the other side? What if they weren't keeping His commandments? And He's mentioning that in His prayer also. But in Deuteronomy 28, if we go to verse 25, or verse 15 rather, 15 and 25. So Brother Tom, can you read that for us? Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 and verse 25. And 25.
Separate, not all with her.
Correct.
But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth.
All right, so he added another thing on there, but here's the other side. So they would either be keeping God's commandments or not. And so the Lord starts there, and if they're keeping His commandments, what's going to happen when they fight their enemies? They got victory. If they are not keeping His commandments, what's going to happen when they fight their enemies? Defeat. What would happen if in their defeat, now in the case of that situation with Ai again, when Achan had taken of the accursed things and they had sin in the camp. Now what would have happened if when the Lord revealed that to them, they said, so what if there's sin in the camp? We got no problem with that. Like unfortunately, we see that kind of attitude around today. And, of course, spiritual Israel. I mean, are there congregations that have sin in the midst and aren't concerned about it at all? Sadly, we see that all too often. But if that's the way we are about it, what would have happened to Israel, physical Israel, in that situation, if knowing about Achan, they just ignored it and done nothing about it? Well, they lost to Ai. What about the next battle? And the one after that? The one after that? And if they continued not to listen to God and obey Him, then what would end up happening? There would come a point. Now, God is very long-suffering. And this ended up happening to Israel, didn't it? How many defeats did Israel have along the way until ultimately they were conquered by their enemies, starting with the Assyrians, with the northern kingdom, taking 10 tribes away. And then a little over 100 years later, Judah was taken by Babylon and went into captivity, the remnant that survived. How many defeats were there before they ended up being scattered among the nations, taken out of their own land and removed from Canaan? Was it one sin, boom, gone? Is that the way it worked? No. There was, if there was sin, there was defeat. But when they were defeated, then what should that do? What did it do with Joshua when they lost? Uh-oh, we got a problem. And he knew there was a spiritual problem because God had promised they would have victory if they were obeying the Lord. So that was that right there. Just like if there was famine in the land, and we saw the occasion with David when Saul had had killed some of the Gibeonites, some of those very ones, descendants of those very ones that had deceived Joshua, that they made a covenant with to protect them. And so they were bound by that covenant not to kill those people. They had to give them their protection. Now, they were given those jobs. They were essentially in servitude or slavery to Israel, and they agreed to that. But King Saul killed a number of them. In David's days, God brought a famine on Israel, and they had 3 years of famine. And so David went to the Lord and said, what's wrong? Because he recognized, we didn't read, that's part of those blessings and also part of the curses. If they kept God's commandments, as well as victory over their enemy, he promised them they would, their land would be fruitful and there would be no famine. Whereas if they disobeyed, they would have famine. So if they had defeat to their enemies, if they had famine, those were clear signs that there was a spiritual problem they had because God had given them that promise one way or the other. Here's the way it's going to be if you obey me. Here's the way it's going to be if you don't. So that was something that then David, of course, sought the Lord and went to find out what was wrong. And that's when the Lord let him know what the problem was. So David rectified that situation. And of course, at that very time, we asked, well, why didn't he bring that famine? Why did he wait until David was king when it was Saul's problem? Well, how concerned was Saul with what with righteousness? Well, that's why he'd done it in the first place. What good would a famine have done in Saul's time? Saul wouldn't have done anything about it. He was the perpetrator, and he was trying to destroy David. I mean, the Lord wasn't with Saul anymore because of his disobedience. That's why all that stuff was happening, and that's why Saul was losing his battles. And when Saul went to try to find before his final battle, in which he lost his life to the Philistines, the Lord wasn't with him. And when he actually went to ask the Lord about that battle, God wouldn't answer him. Then he goes to a witch to try to hear from Samuel from the dead. That was Saul. So it's no wonder God didn't. Well, there would have been no point to give a famine in his time. He wouldn't have. I mean, he wasn't obeying the Lord at all. So in David's time, a man after God's own heart, David paid attention to that, found out what the problem was, and fixed it. And so when there was sin in Israel, they would have those problems that would come. We can look at the entire history of the judges. What would happen? They would fall into sin, and God would send one of their enemies to oppress them. And it was usually for several years. And then eventually they would come to repentance, and then God would raise up a judge and deliver them. And then they would follow the Lord during the days of that judge. And then after his life, another generation comes along and they turn away from the Lord. And then it's back to square one, and that generation has to learn the lesson too. And that was a cycle that we saw repeated many times through the judges. But when the people of Israel, in their oppression, being defeated by their enemies and oppressed by them, if they were thinking right, then they would come to repentance. So God didn't yank them off the land the first time that they had a problem. He would work with them to try to bring them to repentance. But what happened when they got to a state where they wouldn't listen to the Lord anymore, and he's sending prophets to rebuke them and say, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove you from the land. Like I said, that's why he even mentioned that in Deuteronomy. Before they ever got to Canaan, he was already telling them, that land that you're going to get, you don't even have it yet, but I'm going to take you off of it if you do what those people that I'm removing from the land now, what they're, if you do and follow them, I'm going to take you off that land too. If you don't obey me, you'll be gone. He told them that. He was very upfront with them right there. So if they were defeated by their enemies, by their disobedience, and wouldn't fix the problem and wouldn't listen to the Lord, and then the Lord sent those prophets one after another, and if they ignored all of them and continued to persist in their rebellion, what was going to end up happening? It would be defeat after defeat after defeat, and then finally they were going to be removed from their land, taken out of there. And did God do that ultimately? That's what happened. Now, isn't it really sad that God told them right before they ever got into Canaan that's what would happen if they followed that path, and they did it anyway? Of course, then we can ask, well, hasn't the Lord spelled out very plainly about what's going to happen to us on the judgment if we don't listen to the Lord in our lives? And how many people have all that and are ignoring it? That better not be us. That's one of the reasons we're going through this, isn't it? But at any rate, we can see that God told them what was going to happen there if they didn't listen. In fact, if we go down to verses 62 to 67, have we turned away from Deuteronomy 28 yet? Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read verses 62 through 67 here in Deuteronomy 28 as he gives some more detail about how they were going to be ultimately conquered by their enemies, removed from the land if they persisted in their rebellion against him? You're in the right spot, down to 67. All right, so the Lord is, and we skipped it. There are a lot of verses in here where God was telling about what the sieges would be like, in graphic detail, and their starvation at that time, the disease, when they would be eating their own children. I mean, horrible things. And it happened, because you can read later on down the line, those exact things happened, exactly like God said. He told them, spell it out with no shortage of details at all. If you fall into sin and you persist in your rebellion against me, here are all the things that are going to happen to you. There would be not... I mean, what surprise was going to be in store for them? Shouldn't be a surprise at all, because here are all the words right there where he told them what would happen. So here's just kind of illustrated up here. You got Israel. If they fall into sin, they would face defeat. This is what he starts with. They would have the opportunity to repent then, and the Lord would restore them His blessings upon them, like happened many times in the Judges. If they refused, they would be defeated some more. And if they continued in their sin, defeat, defeat. Eventually, he said they would be conquered and taken into captivity, scattered among the nations. Now, in their captivity, there would also be a dividing point there. There would be certain ones that would be preserved, that would come to repentance at that point. And that's what Solomon is also praying for. a remnant, for them to repent then. How low did the Lord have to bring them before they would finally listen? This is who Ezekiel was dealing with, that remnant in captivity in Babylon. And God told Ezekiel, when he called him to do that work, Ezekiel was among the captives in Babylon. Ezekiel's job from God as his prophet was to work with those rebellious people that had been brought over to Babylon, that had ignored all those prophets, persisted in the rebellion. Yet those were the ones that God said he was going to bring to repentance. Was it going to happen overnight? You ever work with somebody who's not listening to the Lord? How often do you just say one thing and then they immediately listen? It doesn't usually go like that. It usually takes a lot of work to get someone who's fallen into sin to listen, to hear some more, to finally come to repentance. Not everybody does. But the Lord tells us, we have lots of scriptures where he says if, like Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if there's one a brother in Christ that's overtaken in sin, he says, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you're also tempted. We have to be the right kind of person with the right kind of attitude and the right way of dealing with them. But the Lord gives us that work to do. But if it were so easy, would he say, you which are spiritual, do this and do this in this way? That's hard work. And that's why he told Ezekiel, he says, I'm going to give you a forehead of flint. So they were going to be knocking heads. And so God was promising he was going to make Ezekiel's head harder than theirs, which was not easy. But that's what he told him. I mean, he was very upfront. Your work's going to be hard, and it took years. But that's what happened. You read the book of Ezekiel, and you can see how they responded to him. For a long time, they would come there like they were wanting to listen, and God said, they're coming to you, but it's just like hearing a song. But they're not really listening to the words. Finally, they did. But those are the ones the Lord brought to repentance. And then he restored them, brought them back to the land. The majority, what happened? I mean, they persisted and they were destroyed. Death, famine, and sword, famine, and pestilence. In the bulletin this morning, I know you don't have it in your hands. If you got it by email, if you read it. The article today is based on Jeremiah 24, where in that chapter, it's a short chapter, God showed Jeremiah in that chapter. Let's turn over there. But in Jeremiah 24, he showed him two baskets of figs. There was a basket of good figs and a basket of rotten figs. The neighbor that lives behind my mother has a really nice fig tree, and it grows right there on the wall that separates the property. But it's a tall thing, and it hangs over. About half the tree hangs over in her yard, and it makes good figs on there. And they've been neighbors for years and years, so they've said, you know, anything that grows over on your side, you're welcome to have them. So I've eaten lots of figs off that tree, lots of good ones. I have had a couple of rotten figs. They're not tasty. But I think we've all had put a bad piece of fruit in your mouth, and it's not a pleasant thing. So we can identify with this, but he's got these two baskets of figs. What are the good figs? The basket of very good figs. The Lord speaks about who these good figs would be. In verses 5 through 7. But we'll go ahead and let's read 5 to 10, where he's very plain about who the two baskets of figs represent and what that meant. Jeremiah 24, verses 5 to 10. Brother Allen?
Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive from Judah, and my absent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, for their good. For I will set my eyes upon them good, and bring them again to this land, and I will build them, and not pull them down, as the evil fig, so it cannot be eaten. They are sweet. Surely thus says the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, in all places of the land shall cry them. And I will send a sword, a famine, and pestilence among them, so that they consume them off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers.
All right. So the ones in captivity in Babylon, which basket was that? It's very easy to think, well, those are some rotten figs that he sent over there. That's the good ones. Those are the good figs that he sent to Babylon. He kept them alive. Those are the ones he brought to repentance, and he gave a heart to know him, and then he ultimately restored them to the land. Those are the ones that Ezekiel was dealing with, that God had to give him a forehead of flint to deal with. Now, when they went over there, what was their spiritual condition like when they went into Babylon? I mean, what had preceded that? All of this rebellion and sin. Now, if you or I had been there in Jerusalem before that separation took place and the captives went to Babylon, and there was people left in Jerusalem, but it went in three major waves. Ezekiel and the majority went with that second wave of captives. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those ones went in the first wave. They were of the seed royal. But anyway, without going into too much detail about that, it happened step by step. Judah was left alone here. I mean, the 10 tribes in the north had been taken away into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. None of them were returned. So all of them went, they were beyond recovery. They were not brought to repentance. They were never restored for the land. They were taken away, gone forever. That was it. But their rebellion had started under Jeroboam, their king. The good ones that were in those tribes at that time came out and joined themselves with the tribe of Judah. Those ones in the northern kingdom went this route. The Judah was left alone. And, of course, Jerusalem, the capital. Well, then they, having seen all that happened to their sister, and the Lord uses that analogy in Ezekiel and Jeremiah 2. They saw all that, didn't learn anything from it. And they continued down the same road until it got to this point. And here's where you have the separation of the baskets of figs. The ones that were in Jerusalem that didn't go into Babylon into captivity, which basket was that? Those are the rotten ones. And what did God do with them? They didn't go into captivity. They were destroyed by sword, famine, and pestilence. They were wiped out. So they ended up, same outcome, same end point as their brethren of the northern kingdom via the Assyrians before. So there was only a few that were the good figs that God had to get them into captivity to finally, and after years of working with them there, finally brought them to repentance. We might feel sorry for Ezekiel having to work with those people. If we had seen, would we have been able to tell the difference if we had been there before those the ones that God saw as the good figs that he preserved into captivity, took over there to Babylon? At the time that they went over there, if we had seen them all together before then, would we have been able to tell the difference? I'd have looked at them, I'd have said, all of them are rotten. They all looked rotten at the time. There was something God saw in them that he was able to work with. God sees a lot more than we can. It's very tempting for us to look on the surface, and we might have lots of evidence of rottenness, and we might just be ready to write somebody off. But if the Lord gives us a door to work with somebody, opens a door for it, we need to do it. Because there are things he can see in people, and we may be very quick to write them off and say there's no hope there, but we need to be long-suffering. And we need to forbear with people, as we're glad the Lord has done with us. But we need to do that because God may see something in somebody, and we may be the tool that he wants to use to get them there. And it's not going to be easy necessarily. We may have to go through a lot of work like Ezekiel. We might feel sorry for Ezekiel and what he had to do, but who had to work with the other basket? That was Jeremiah. Jeremiah got to stay in Jerusalem, and all of his work was with the rotten figs. That wasn't pleasant. You can read that book and see how that was like for him. But at any rate, they tried to kill him a bunch of times. That's what happened. So God forewarned the people about all of that. But Solomon's prayer here is dealing with trying to keep them out of this pathway to where they would keep the Lord's commandments and have victory over their enemies. So they would come to the temple, and they should, in their obedience, ask the Lord for his help ahead of time, and then they would have victory. If they were in sin, and that's the point that he makes there, and they are defeated by their enemies, then Solomon is praying that God would still work with them. And even if they go into captivity. Now, he acknowledges in verse 36, if they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not. Now, that is true. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we have this word over here, repent. There is that choice when sin has been committed, whether we're going to repent or not. Now, is he saying, well, just everybody's just going to keep sinning? Well, if that were the case, then you would never have any of the blessings, because the blessings were for those who weren't sinning. They were those for those who were keeping God's commandments. So he's not saying that everybody's going to be in a constant state of sin always. Now, a lot of people might be, but that's not the way it should be, and that's not the way it has to be. The Lord has provided a way for us. He's going to work with us, so it doesn't have to be that way. Now, if we make it that way, of course, we're going to end up going down a spiritual road like this one. But at any rate, the Lord knew his people, and Solomon was praying that in that situation, in their rebellion, and God delivered them before their enemies, and they were carried away captives to a land far off or near, he says, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they're carried captive, and turn and pray to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we've sinned, we've done amiss, and we've dealt wickedly, if they return to thee with their heart, with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, then what was Solomon asking God to do then? To hear them. He says, hear them from the heavens, even from your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people which have sinned against you. Now, did that ever happen? That is what ended up happening. There was only one case where they were taken into captivity, and there were people that did return to the Lord and did ask in that place. And that was the good figs in Babylon. Not the ones in Assyria. That was beforehand, and none of those people repented. None of them were brought back. It's not talking about the rotten figs in Jeremiah's time that were of Jerusalem and Judah that didn't go into captivity, but were delivered to the sword, famine, and pestilence because they did not repent. He's talking here, this is actually a prophecy in this prayer of the good figs in Babylon. That was the only case that we have where this happened, where there were ones that went down this pathway of rebellion and sin all the way to the point where they were delivered into captivity, and then in that land they came to repentance. Now, God did do that with an individual, with King Manasseh, and we'll try to go into that a little bit more next week as we want to go back to 1 Kings 8 and look at that and catch up with where we're finishing off here in 2 Chronicles 6. But Solomon is praying that God would continue to hear his people not turn away from his people Israel, even to a point like that. So we'll try to continue on with this, Lord willing, next week, and encourage you to be back then, and glad to have everybody here today.